It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the time when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. The nation of Israel traces its roots back to a man named Jacob, whom God called Israel. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. When Jacob was a very old man, he and all his family relocated down to Egypt. You know the story. But we think back, and I want to summarize it for a moment this morning. Of course, there was this famine that took place in Palestine as well as Egypt, and Jacob's son, Joseph, had become a man of power and influence in Egypt. So the entire clan moved, and there in that land, the people, the descendants of Jacob, not only survived, but it was in that place that they became a distinct people, because the Egyptians would have nothing to do with them. And so they were set apart, and that's when the nation grew to be the nation. Understand that had they stayed in Canaan, what was happening to them was that they were intermarrying with the Canaanites, and the nation would have been destroyed. But here in Egypt, they were kept separate, and they grew as a people. As you know, their prosperity and their growth threatened the people of Egypt. And so the Israelites were forced into slavery. 430 years. It's a long, long time. 430 years, the descendants of Jacob lived in that land until God raised up Moses to lead them out. Of course, Pharaoh was not willing to give up his free labor, and so God brought upon the land of Egypt 10 plagues. The final plague was the death of the firstborn in each family. A death angel of God came in the night and took the firstborn from the house of Pharaoh even to the house of the most poor. They would know that God had called his people out of Egypt. But before this death angel came, instruction was given to the people of Israel. Each family was to sacrifice a lamb. The blood of that lamb was to be put on the post of the door. The meat from that lamb was to be eaten by the family in the home. And in the night, as the death angel came upon the land, as the angel would see the blood upon the door, the angel would pass over that home. Only the firstborn of those who had not applied the blood to the door were destroyed. And so the Passover meal was observed that night. It was the last meal for the Israelites in the land of Egypt. This was the day of their salvation. This was the night of their deliverance. Every year on that same date, the people of Israel ate the Passover meal to remember their salvation. And so it has taken place every year on that date ever since. Now, we no longer observe the Passover, but we do remember the death of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 tells us, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is now the Passover Lamb. The Lord's Supper, begun on the night of the Passover observance, is our meal of remembrance. The first Lord's Supper was part of a Passover observed by Jesus and his disciples the night before his death. And it has been observed by Christians continuously since that time. So that is the context where we are this morning in Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12, as it says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples came to him with this question. Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Normally, it would be the head of the household that would take a lamb to the temple. Priests were there assembled this 14th day of Nisan, that month, that first month on the Jewish calendar. Priests were assembled there in the temple courts, and it became like a giant slaughterhouse. Lambs were killed blood was caught in bowls. It was passed from priest to priest as to the altar of burnt offering and then poured at the base of that offering. There were special drainage to carry away the flow of the blood that was from all the thousands of lambs that were slain at that time. The head of the household would then take his lamb and properly dress it and then take that meat home for the Passover observance with his family. So all this was taking place on this day when we come to here in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Now it is significant to note, because I noticed this week, I had to clarify this in my own mind, that Jesus did not die on the cross at the time that the Passover lamb was being slain in the temple. But he died upon the cross the following day. The Passover lamb was slain on the 14th, and then on that evening, they observed the Passover meal, as it tells us in the Gospels. And then the following day, Christ was then crucified. The time sequence, if it helps you in your mind, is we're here now in Mark 14, verse 12, probably on the morning of the 14th, the day of Passover, when the lambs were taken to the temple. Then that afternoon, all would be prepared for the meal. After sundown, there would be a Passover meal all throughout Jerusalem as families would gather, Jesus gathering with his disciples to observe this meal in the upper room. After they observe the meal, they go out to Gethsemane. Judas has already left. He brings the soldiers, and Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane. Throughout that entire night, he goes through trials, informal and formal, before religious authorities, and then early in the morning, at sunrise, before the civil authorities, and then by 9 o'clock that next morning, he's placed upon the cross, and by 3 o'clock that afternoon, he dies. So all these events have started, and this is where we are in the timetable as it takes place there in the city of Jerusalem. So what is happening here with these disciples? Well, every year, Jesus and his disciples, as they followed him, would have gathered together and observed the Passover meal together as a group. And so they were asking, here it is, the day of the Passover. All these events have been taking place throughout the week. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. There's been all this commotion. And they've been coming back in the evening to the town of Bethany. And they say, now, how is it that we are going to eat the Passover? Because for the people in that area, they were commanded and it was expected that everyone would go and eat inside the city of Jerusalem, within the walls of the city. So Jesus explains to them now how this will all take place. And it says he sends two of his disciples to make this preparation. We learn from another gospel that the two disciples that were sent in from Bethany to Jerusalem were Peter and John. And they were given very specific instructions. First, they would have to find the location, the room, where this gathering would take place. And Jesus had prepared all this ahead of time. And now he was informing them how they would go and make these preparations. Jesus did all this, and it was done in this particular way, as we've read earlier, because there was a warrant out for his arrest. The religious authorities wanted him put to death, and they were seeking ways that they might arrest him quietly. When Jesus would come to the temple with the large crowds of people, they feared the people and the opinion of the people, and so they wouldn't arrest him at that time. But if they could find Jesus at a quiet time, find Jesus alone or in an upper room as he would be here, then that would be an ideal time for them to arrest him. And so Jesus made these plans secretively so that they would be safe as they gathered for this important meeting. So he instructs them to go to the city. And this is what he tells them. There you'll find a man carrying a jar of water, and he will meet you. What is unusual about this is that normally men did not carry jars of water. Ladies, that would be your job. Don't expect me to do that. So the ladies would carry the jars of water, but they said, as you go to the city, you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. That's going to be significant. Now, this man would know that two other men would be coming to seek him. And so Jesus says, now you follow that man. And you follow him as he goes to the home, as his servant goes up to the home. And when you come to that house, you speak to the owner of the house, and you say these particular words.
The teacher asks, "Where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Indicating that Jesus had prepared this. He knew this family, he knew this man, and he had spoken to them, and he had told them that two disciples would be coming, and then he was to show them the room. So the two disciples come, Peter and John. They follow the man with the water. He leads them to a home. When they come to the home, they speak to the owner of the home, and they say, "The teacher," he understanding that it's Jesus, asks, "Where is the room that they could have the Passover together?" And the man would show them the room. It would be an upper room. It would be large enough for them all to meet. And as he says here, it would be furnished and ready. There would be the table there. There would be the carpet or the cushions that would be needed for this meal and the observance of the Passover, and certainly also the vessels that would be needed as they ate the meal. So Peter and John leave. They go to the city. They find everything just as Jesus told them. They prepare the Passover. Now, the idea of preparing the Passover would mean a number of things. First of all, probably they would take they would be going to the temple area with a lamb, that the lamb would be sacrificed. After the sacrifice of the lamb, they would be bringing that meat back to the upper room. Either they would be preparing it or someone else was there that would do the preparation of the meat and the roasting of the meat for them. After, while the meat was being roasted, they would have purchases that they would have to make, either purchasing unleavened bread, or there would be someone else in that home that was baking unleavened bread that they would use for the meal. There was a type of stew that was made with bitter herbs, and we read of dipping the unleavened bread into that. And so that would be part of the Passover meal, and as they would partake together. All these things had to be prepared, and all this needed to be done. And so Jesus' disciples go to the city, and they make all these preparations. Now, what's the significance of all this, and why is it so important that we have this text here that Jesus sends his disciples into the city? I believe the significance is this. Jesus had made all these arrangements. Our Savior knew of Judas' intent to betray him before this time. Jesus knew the intent of the leaders to arrest him. Jesus understood at this time it was the Father's will that his life be offered for the sins of the world. I believe that Jesus at this point understood he was the Passover lamb. This was the Last Supper that he would have with his disciples. He was the Lamb of God. With his communion with the Father, with his understanding of the Scriptures revealed, he understood the teaching of Revelation 13:8, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The sacrifice of Christ upon the cross was not a last-minute plan or some alternative plan that came to be. It was the plan since the beginning of time. The sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is what the Passover looked forward to. It's not that Jesus was some other type of Passover, but the Passover was the picture of the Savior to come for the entire world. And Christ would give his life to set us free from bondage in a way far greater than the people of Israel were set free from bondage. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus had made this statement. He said that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew our need, and he knew the needs of the world. Jesus knows of the bondage of sin and what a hold it has upon us, upon me, upon you. Jesus knew of our hopeless condition, that without a sacrifice, without forgiveness, we were lost, our need of salvation. Jesus Christ came to be our Passover lamb. He is not and was not the victim of circumstances. He was the sovereign Lord over the circumstances. And so we have this account of the planning, the preparation, and the will of God as it comes to pass on this particular day. The preparation shows God's plan, but then before the meal takes place, or in the beginning of the meal, actually, as it is beginning,
we have this other account of Jesus and speaking with Judas. We're all familiar with it, but we need to think of it this morning and what the meaning is and how it applies.
When the evening came, following along with the timetable here, the evening comes, Jesus arrives with the 12. He'd been out at Bethany. The two disciples had prepared the room. All was ready now for the observance of the Passover. Jesus and the other disciples, the other 10, come down from Bethany into the city, probably under the cover of darkness, secretly.
There, Jesus knows exactly where to go because he had made the preparations. He goes right to the room. They go up the stairs, and there they are together.
While they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me."
And of course, they all look at one another. They're saddened. We would expect at the time of the Passover that this would be not just an evening of remembrance, but of course it ended as an evening of celebration and praise to God. God had delivered his people. So there was a certain joy about this evening as they would meet year after year.
But there's no joy now because Jesus looks at them and says, "I'm telling you that one of you is going to betray me. One just eating with me right here around the table." And they begin to ask, "Well, it can't be me, can it?" And Jesus makes it more specific. He said, "It is one of the 12, and one who dips into the bowl with me," as they would dip their bread into the bitter herbs and eat it together, "one dipping into the bowl with me." And then he makes this powerful statement, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him."
In other words, God has a plan, God has a purpose, and it will come to pass just as God has said.
But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better had he not been born. Here they are, gathering together, beginning this meal.
He says that one of his own would betray him, one who had eaten with him. As it says in Psalm 41, verse 9, "One of my close friend betrays me, one who has eaten at the table with me." This is one not only who had eaten with him, but who had listened to him teach for a number of years. They had worked together. They'd been out in fishing boats together. Multitudes have been fed as they had served them together. And Jesus doesn't name Judas. But each one of the disciples begins to examine his own heart.
I think of this instance, and there are only two people in the room that knew who would betray Jesus. Jesus knew, and Judas knew, because Judas had already made arrangements to betray him. But no one else would know. It would happen as it had been prophesied in Psalm 41. A sovereign plan under God's perfect control and will, and yet there's another side to it. That plan does not remove the human responsibility from a man named Judas.
Although God had a plan and a purpose for all that would take place this night and the day to follow and each and every day, it does not take away the responsibility of each and every one of us or the responsibility of Judas. Judas had made a choice.
Earlier in Mark chapter 14, in verse 10, it says that after Jesus had been anointed by this expensive perfume, it says Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them, and they were delighted to hear it.
He chose his own way. He chose his own life, just as we will choose our own life, except he chose not to identify with Christ. He had passed a point of no return. He turned his back upon Christ, and to be outside of Christ is to face an eternal judgment, an eternal hell. And so Judas chose his future, and he left. I am always reminded of what John says when John gives this account.
John,
in his gospel, says that Judas left, and he went out into the darkness. Of course, it was dark. It was night. But that's not what John is saying, is it? Judas went out, and he went out into spiritual darkness. And I'm sure
for every one of us, there is this point of decision. There is this point of now's the time to come, or this point of no return. And Judas had gone past that point. And now he would deny his Savior, and he would go.
I think we're all sobered, even as we would partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. We're sobered by the betrayal, just as those 11 were sobered. We're reminded that not everyone who is in the 12 belonged to Christ. Not everyone who belonged to the group had become a follower of Jesus Christ. There's a movement among Christians, that the philosophy among church work, that if we can just get as many people as possible to belong and feel a part, that then after feeling a part, somehow in some way, soon they will become followers. You know, belong and then you'll become. But there's a real dangerous deception in this. Belonging without becoming is so very deceptive because we deceive ourselves. We think, well, because I belong to the group, therefore automatically I am a follower of Christ. But that's not so. Just because you belong to a church, just because you belong to a group of Christians, Jesus knows your heart and you know your heart. So Paul told the Corinthians, he said to the church, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Because sometimes we deceive ourselves. And then he said to the church at Corinth as well, before they partook of the Lord's Supper, he said to them, examine yourselves, don't eat in an unworthy manner. And in that context, and in the context of the Lord's Supper, I'm not so sure that it's talking about, well, don't partake of the Lord's Supper if there's some unconfessed sin in your life. I believe that the primary theme here and the thrust of that examination is this. Don't you partake of the Lord's Supper if you don't belong to the Lord, if you're not his child. You examine yourself. And so as this meal is progressing, before they actually ate of the Passover part of the meal, we read that Judas leaves. Betrayal at this point, to me, also intensifies the sufferings of Christ. It reminds me that Jesus was not only opposed by those who were outside, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders and the crowd. He was not only opposed by those who never followed him. He's betrayed by someone who was inside and heard him often. One who ate at the same table, who listened, but who now walked away. Back in Egypt at the Passover, you either had the blood on the door or you didn't. And with Jesus Christ and with God, there is always a clear line. I can't see the line in your life and you can't see it in mine. God knows and I know. God knows and you know. But as it was with the disciples and Judas, as it has been and since the creation of man, you are in or you are out. The blood is on the door or the blood is not on the door. You are saved or lost, as the Bible clearly states it. So there's this identification. And then we come to the meal. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread. The participation in the meal, we have observed it in a form here at the church a few times. It involved, first of all, 4 cups of wine that were taken. Now, it's not as though at that time everyone was given, or their glass was filled 4 times with this wine, and there was this drinking party called Passover. Sometimes we might get that impression if you think of having 4 cups of wine. But what would take place is this. They had 1 cup, actually, amongst them, and it was passed amongst them.
Understand what the wine was that they drank. It was truly a wine, I'm sure, that they were drinking. It wasn't just a grape juice. But as it was made in that time, they didn't have the various forms that they have today of increasing and intensifying alcohol content. It had low alcohol content, and it was also diluted with water. It was a beverage to be used at the festival, at the feast day, at the Passover, is one example. And 4 cups were taken in the Passover observance. The first cup was called the cup of sanctification. That was at the very beginning of the meal. Then there would be a cup of the plagues, reminding them of God's deliverance through the plagues. Then there was a cup of redemption, how God saved them and brought them out
and finally a cup of praise. So four times during the meal, the cup was passed around. This was done to fulfill what is said in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. God said he would do four things for them. I will bring you out from under the yoke, the sanctification. I'll bring you out. I'll separate you of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves. That's the cup of the plagues. That's how God delivered them from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's the cup of redemption. God redeems his people. By his arm, he saves them. And then finally, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. That is the final cup, the cup of praise. Each of these was used. The very beginning, there was a cup that at the beginning of the observance, which was the cup of sanctification. This was before they ate the bread. The cup of sanctification signified that they were a separate people. And as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning, we will begin by first taking the bread for which Jesus gave thanks. Let me explain what we'll do. I'm going to ask those who are serving this morning if they would come up and sit here at the front right now, please. And as they come, we will observe the Lord's table together. And as they took the bread, so we will take the bread, and I will explain the purpose and the meaning of the bread, and we'll partake it together. And then as they took the cup, so we will take the cup, and I will explain the meaning and the purpose of the cup for you together as well. But so Jesus does this. It says, while they were eating, Jesus then took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. Let me just explain as we begin this morning that the first thing that happened was they examined themselves. And Jesus said to Judas to go. And as Paul encouraged the church at Corinth and exhorted the church at Corinth, so I would ask you this morning to examine yourselves. If you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ, if there's been a time when your life has been changed by him, you say, I am here because I follow Jesus Christ and I serve him, then I invite you to partake with us. If not, if you say, you know, I'm up in the air, I'm not sure where I am, this is something I'm really looking into, I want to know more about, then I would ask you not to partake, but to observe and to think along with us of what Christ did. And perhaps at the end of this service will be the time when your life will be transformed and you can knowledgeably make that decision and put your faith in Christ. So what I'm going to ask, men, if you would take these plates, please, and just distribute it, and you can distribute it, and then I would ask that each of you hold the bread as we explain it, and then we'll partake together. So you may go. First, Jesus took the bread and gave it to his disciples. It says that he took the bread and he broke it. The significance of breaking the bread was that it needed to be broken for distribution. If you remember well, when Jesus was on the cross, it was very significant that not a bone of his body was broken, and not a bone of Jesus' body was broken upon that cross as it fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture. But the bread was broken, this large piece of unleavened bread was broken, and it was distributed to the disciples that each one might have a part. As I look in the observance of Passover in Exodus chapter 12, I find there are just two prescribed foods. I know there are great details about the observance of Passover today, but it was explained more simply in Exodus chapter 12. I find that the people were told that they would have the lamb that was slain, of which the blood was applied to the door, and then they also had in their home unleavened bread. You notice when we began this morning, in verse 12, it said it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The time of Passover was also the time of Feast of Unleavened Bread for all Jews. They went through their home, and every bit of leaven was to be removed from the house. All of it was to be cleaned out of their house, because leaven symbolized sin. The unleavened bread that they ate at the Passover time symbolized the presence of God. Think of that now. The bread which you hold in your hand was to symbolize the presence of God with them.
That's why it was unleavened. There was no sin. It was pure. That's why the leaven was removed from the house, because God's presence was symbolized. Think of how the use of bread, within Scripture. In the wilderness, God provided bread for the people called manna. Later on, Jesus explained this when Jesus said, "He was the manna in the wilderness." That means Jesus is the bread of life. Bread is the sustenance for life. Without bread, we don't live. Without sustenance, we don't live. And Jesus is saying, without him, there is no life. Later on, when the tabernacle was built and the temple was built, they had within that a table in which was placed the bread. It was called the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence. And the fact that the bread was there symbolized that God was present in that place. God was with them. He is the source of life, the sustenance of life. And what Jesus is saying at this particular Passover with his disciples, he is saying he is the bread of life and he will be with them. This is a reminder that he is with his people. He would be betrayed. He would be crucified. But he would never leave them. And he said later, "I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always." So we take the bread and we eat it. And we say, Jesus is with us. Now, it's not that Jesus is with us physically. It's not that Jesus is this bread. Notice he will say here, of the bread. He says, "Take it, this is my body." Well, does that mean that this particular unleavened bread is now the physical body of Jesus? No. No more than earlier when Jesus told parables, he said that the seed in the parable is the word of God. The seed isn't the word, the seed symbolizes the word. And the bread symbolizes to us Jesus Christ. Christ is not here physically, but Christ is here really. He is literally here. Not physically in the bread, but the bread symbolizes the fact that Christ is with us. Or as we would say later, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And so we take the bread, and it says that Jesus gave thanks, and so we give thanks. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your promised presence with us, with your people. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. In fact, you dwell within us. In Jesus' name, amen. And then it says they took it, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Okay, you can be seated. After eating the bread with the disciples, they took that bread and they ate it. It says, following this, the next phrase, it says, verse 22, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread. He gave thanks and broke it. And he said, take, this is my body." Verse 23, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them." In the first part of the meal was the taking of the bread. After taking of the bread, then they would actually observe the meal. This is when they would eat the meat of the lamb together. This is when they would spend that time together around the table. This is also, and they would have drunk the cup of the plagues that symbolized the bitter herbs being freed from slavery. Following the eating of the meal, after they had eaten of the lamb and the bitter herbs together, at that time, they were to drink the third cup of the Passover. The third cup of the Passover is called the cup of redemption. That pictured the redemption of the people of God from the land of slavery. And Jesus takes this cup, it says in verse 23, which would mean the cup of redemption. Not the cup of sanctification with which they began. Not the cup of the plagues, which showed that God delivered them through plagues. But now it's the actual cup of redemption.
And Jesus gives thanks for this cup and offers it to them that they might all drink from it.
Once again, I'll ask you to just, as they distribute the cup, if you would just take it and hold it, and then we'll partake together.
The time came for them to drink the cup of redemption, and Jesus explained to them something that was very unusual. This was not just the cup of redemption that symbolized the blood on the doorpost or the delivery from the land of Egypt. This, Jesus said, was his blood. Not physically his blood. It's not a magic drink that they would partake of. You don't find God and you don't come to know God by drinking juice. But really, it is symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ that would be poured out, as he said, for many. His blood would be shed. And that means that his very life would be given. He would die. That is what it speaks of. His death would seal a covenant that God made with man. Notice it says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, in the Old Testament, there was a covenant. Actually, in the deliverance from Egypt, it was a covenant. God said, "You put the blood on the door, I will spare you. I will deliver you. You put the blood on the door, I will keep my word." Later at Sinai, it was what was called the covenant with Israel. They were a covenant people, the covenant of the law. And God gave his word that he would be their God, that they would be his people. And his covenant was made and through the blood of the lamb, and by that lamb and the blood of that lamb, because there needed to be a shedding of blood for the covenant to be made and to be sealed. And so now Jesus says that this cup is of a new covenant, the new covenant that Jeremiah had spoken of. Jeremiah said and reminded the people that they had failed the covenant of old, but God would provide a new covenant. And in this new covenant, he said, "I will forgive your wickedness and I will remember your sins no more." I want to read for you from Hebrews chapter 9. And it speaks of the old covenant and the new. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect when the one who made it is living. That is why the first covenant was not made without effect, was not put into effect without blood. So, the first covenant was put into effect upon the death, the shedding of blood, because there's no covenant, there's no will, there's no inheritance without the shedding of blood, without death. And then he goes on. He speaks of the covenant of old. He speaks of the blood of that covenant, which God commanded them to keep. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now it speaks of Christ. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was a copy of the true one. Christ entered heaven itself to appear for us in God's presence. He did not enter into heaven to offer himself again and again the way the priest enters the most holy place every year. You know, the whole most holy place was to symbolize the presence of God. Jesus didn't go into the most holy place. He never went into the most holy place in the temple. He went to the Father's presence. He didn't go to sacrifice a lamb. He went with his own life and gave his own life for us upon the cross. And the priest went again and again and again. This is not a sacrifice. This is a remembrance. Christ isn't offered. He doesn't die again and again and again. Christ died once and for all. And so it says here, Christ, it says, he now has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. As a man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring the salvation of those who are waiting for him. Christ died once for all for our sins.
He gave his life a ransom for many. And so we give thanks. Lord, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, who died once upon that cross, that all who believe might be saved. Amen. And Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Following that cup, following the drinking of that cup, it says, Jesus told them, verse 25, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." What was he saying here? There were four cups observed in the Passover meal. The final was a cup of praise. And Jesus said, "The meal's over." We end here with redemption. He would give his life a ransom for all, but Passover was not yet finished. He said, "One day, someday, we'll drink the fourth cup together." And he said, "That day will be the feast of the Lamb when we gather in his presence." He said, "I tell you the truth, we will drink it again. I will drink it anew with you in the kingdom when I come again." And that will truly be the cup of praise. But he drank with them just the cup of redemption. I would ask you to turn in your hymnal to page 311 with me. Page 311. I want you to sing with me the first and last verses. The first, "Man of Sorrows, what a name. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And the last, "When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring." Then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now you have to ask yourself this morning, has the blood been applied on the door? Have I placed my trust and faith in Jesus Christ? Because you see, the fact that Christ died upon the cross doesn't mean that all the world will be saved. It means that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That all who believe that will be saved. The fact that there was a Passover in Egypt didn't mean that all were set free from bondage. It meant that those who believed and trusted were set free. It means that we need to come to the point where we say, "Lord, I know I'm in bondage. And I know I'm lost without you. But I believe Christ died for my sin. I trust in him." Please stand with me now as we sing 311.